light introduction to the message, and after singing, I just don't think I need to go light. And so, you know, the chorus in the song just before the last, that all of heaven will join the whole universe in crying out, "Worthy, worthy are you, O Lord." And as I sang and my heart was engaged, the Spirit was moving in me to worship my great King, I thought, well, that's all we're hoping to do here, is to look at God our judge and to declare him more worthy than we did before we thought about God as our judge. And so I'm going to skip the light introduction, and that is our introduction. And so we want to ask a few questions, answer them in this message. Is God our judge? Is that true? What does the Bible say? Why does he judge people? What type of people does he judge? What will be the sentence he pronounces? And then what are some right and wrong responses to that, the fact that God is our judge? If you would, let's begin our search by praying, and then we'll open the scriptures. Pray with me. Father in heaven, you are worthy, but my own fears, distractions, other responsibilities cause me to consider your worth little and not very often. Forgive me, forgive us for that. And I pray that you would use your word this morning to press on us your great worth, and that we would worship you as you deserve, as your worth demands, as is right, as is good for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So is God our judge? Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 9. It's on page 451 of the Pew Bible. Psalm chapter 9, we're going to read just two verses, and this is our starting off point. Psalm chapter 9, verses 7 to 8. Look there with me so you can see it with your own eyes, what the scriptures say about God. Psalm 9, 7 and 8 read, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for what? For justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. God sits on a throne. He rules. No one made him a ruler. He established his own throne. He's that powerful. He's no puppet of anyone else. He's the master. And good for us, he's just." It's good for us that he's just. Not all rulers on a throne are just. "He established his throne for the purpose of establishing justice in this wicked world. God intends to ensure that justice by judging who?" What does it say there? It says that he judges the world, the peoples. "There are other judges in our world, but only one that judges with pure righteousness, with perfect uprightness. Other judges come and go. Some lose their appointment, some pass away. And after they're gone, so is their ability to judge, to ensure justice. But verse 7 says that this God rules and judges forever. His rule is not short-lived. He will endure out and outlive all of us." Does the Bible show us any examples of God judging man? Yes, lots. Well, let's look at some of them. The first occurs when God judged the serpent, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. God created all things. He created Adam and Eve and everything that they would need. Listen to Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' God gave them work, he gave them food, and he gave them companionship with each other. Was anything lacking? Was the work or the food or the marriage just at a subsistence level? Kind of, hey, this will get you by, but that's all? You know, you can survive on gruel, but no one would want to. It doesn't delight our taste buds. So was the fruit of every tree of the garden that God invited them to eat, provided for them to eat, was the fruit of that like gruel? Was it just lacking in any way? Surely not. Genesis 1:31 says, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was what? Very good. Very good." That very good surely would have included the taste of the food. You would have loved it, I'm sure. As we read, God designated one tree that they could not eat from. All other trees, delicious trees, they could eat from, but not this one. Satan, in the form of a serpent, cunningly twisted this one prohibition into a doubt about God's goodness. The serpent implied that eating from that tree is what you want more than anything else, and that God was withholding from you the very best. Eve and Adam walked right into that temptation. They gave themselves to it. The temptation lured them to doubt that God is good and that his provision was very good, and they didn't fight the lure. They accepted the lie about God, and it wouldn't be too much to say they hugged it to their chest. They violated the one exception. They ate from the tree. And God saw. He always sees. A sin can never escape God's notice. What kind of a judge would he be if you could hide from him or trick him or do your little dirty deed in the corner and he wouldn't see? The only way he can judge the peoples with uprightness, Psalm 9:8, is if he can see all. God saw the serpent's sin, presenting a tempting lie about God. He saw Eve's sin, lusting for the forbidden fruit and then giving that lust all it wanted. And God saw Adam's sin, following Eve into wickedness by eating the fruit with her. God's response? He confronted each with the condemning truth of what they had done. When God shows you your sin, there's no fast talking or slick spinning of the truth so that it doesn't really look so bad. When God comes as judge, the evidence is clear to all about what you've done, that you've sinned. No expensive lawyer can help you talk him out of it. Then God delivered the sentence to the serpent, to Eve and Adam. He punished each of them for their sin. The punishment was appropriate. It was a righteous judgment and punishment. God is always a good and right judge. When he judges your sin, he's never wrong about what really happened, nor how bad it really was, nor about the appropriate punishment. His punishment is never too light, nor too heavy. It's righteous. Adam and Eve's sin and God's judging them is like it is the prototype. It was real, but it was the first and the prototype for all sin and judgment. Cain's sin is similar. Cain kills his brother Abel, tries to deny it. God sees what happens anyway and judges Cain for his wickedness. A number of generations later, many people are on the earth. And in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 8, we learn, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that at every thought of the intentions of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The sin that began in the garden did not stay in the garden. The sin that began with Adam and Eve did not stay with them and their son Cain. The wickedness of man, all mankind, was now great on the earth." How great? Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was evil some of the time, continually. That's how great. God saw, God judged, and God sentenced to death all flesh except for righteous Noah and his family. God saved Noah from the judgment. God provided a means of salvation. He told Noah how to build a big boat, and then God shut the door for him. And then God flooded the earth so deep that all flesh died. This judgment of wickedness is the first of two. The first comes by water, the second by fire. The first has already come. The second judgment of God for sin is yet to come. The book of Genesis records further acts of God as judge at the Tower of Babel, at Sodom. He's called a judge of all the earth in Genesis 18:25 and Psalm 94:2. He's called a God of justice in Isaiah 30:18 and Malachi 2:17. God is our judge, and he's described that way in history and proclaimed by the prophets throughout all the Old Testament. Well, is the Old Testament, is it merely in the Old Testament that we see God in the role of judge? Does the New Testament describe him as judge as well, or is he merely the God of love there, as some would want to say? Romans 1:18 in the New Testament declares that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God being revealed speaks of God as judge. What is God angry about? Ungodliness and righteousness of men. People like you and me, like our children, like our neighbors. What does this unrighteousness look like? Does the Bible help us know what God considers wickedness, unrighteousness? Yes. Romans chapter 1 continues a few verses later. In verses 29 to 32, it says, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Can we go back one slide, Caleb? This slide is a detailed description of sin. Can you find yourself somewhere on that list? Look. I hope you can find yourself there. If you can see yourself somewhere on the list, this would be a sign of God's kindness to you. You will never repent of a sin that you cannot see. And if you don't repent, you won't be saved from his judgment. You must repent. So First Baptist, beg God to reveal your sins to you. If you are to be pulled back from the fires of hell, you must see your sins as terribly wicked. Not just murder and maliciousness, but even gossip and boasting and disobedience to parents. God save us. Jesus himself speaks of the judgment to come in Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 to 37. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Another place where Jesus speaks clearly about the judgment to come is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. What will happen then? Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then skipping down to verse 41, then he, the king, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice the contrast between the sheep and the goats, between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are welcomed into the kingdom of God, but the wicked are banished away from God's presence into the eternal fire with the devil and his angels. Is God our judge? Does the Bible leave any room for doubt? Do you have any doubt? God has judged men in the past. He's judging them today. And surely he will bring judgment to come. And that will be awful for the wicked and a great delight for the saved. Why does God judge people? God judges people because he is infinitely righteous and people are greatly wicked. A father who cheats on his wife won't find within him the sense of justice to call out his grown son for cheating on the son's wife. As he winks at and excuses his own sins, so he'll tend to wink at and excuse his son's sins. If I think gossip and boasting are just not that bad, I won't call out gossipers and boasters. I won't be a righteous judge. But God does not wink at or excuse any sin. He is infinitely righteous, and he sees through our excuses and fakes to see the truth that people like us are greatly wicked. Surely what God pronounced in Noah's day, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually, surely God could and ought to pronounce that again in our day. Why does God judge people? Because he's infinitely righteous and people are greatly wicked. What type of people does God judge and what will be their sentence? God judges the living and the dead, Acts 10:42. God judges all people, Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, religious or irreligious, Christian or non-Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:10 states this plainly, for we must, who? All appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, rather good or evil. Notice that the sentence for judgment is not the same for everyone. It depends on what you have done, rather good or evil. Romans 2:6-11, there we see also that the sentence is not the same for everyone. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The judgment of God is according to the works of each person. How so? Those who work at doing good, at seeking God's glory, at setting their mind on things above, the sentence for these ones will be a rich gain, eternal life. This is a life with God, the most kind, the most beautiful, wise, and interesting person in all the universe. Think of someone that you always love to spend time with. You find them so refreshing, encouraging, and pleasing to be with. Then multiply that pleasure by thousands and multiply your time with them by eternity. This is what's meant here by eternal life. It will be the reward of those who seek God through Jesus now. But those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what will be their sentence when God judges their works? Verse 8 says of them, there will be wrath and fury. This is a life from apart from God and apart from all that is good in this world. Think of the most painful, most agonizing, most terrible event in your life, real or imagined. then multiply that pain and agony by thousands and multiply the duration of that by all eternity. God wants us to have a right sense, a right understanding for what this punishment for sin will be like. And so he uses phrases like eternal fire, unquenchable fire, fiery furnace. Those whose wickedness will earn for themselves God's wrath and fury will be thrown into the lake of fire, where they will not be destroyed but will be fully awake in the most terrible suffering for eternity. This is what is meant here in verse 8 by wrath and fury. It will be the punishment of those who seek unrighteousness now. Let's look at one more passage that answers what type of people does God judge and what will be their sentence. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Anyone who believes in the Son will be judged to have already received, it's that certain, already received the reward of eternal life. Anyone who does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life with God, but God's wrath against their sin remains on them. In Romans 2:6, we read that the judgment of God will be according to the works of each person. But here in John 3:36, we read that the judgment of God depends on believing in the Son. How can these both be true? How can God base his judgment on the works a person does and at the same time on the person's belief in Jesus? Many of us have memorized Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. If we're saved by faith and not by works, then why does the Bible talk about judging us according to our works? Well, the Bible does supply the answer. James 2:26, you know it, helps when it says that faith apart from works is dead. The type of faith that has no accompanying works is dead faith. That type of faith cannot save a person. That type of faith is no faith at all. Believing in God without evidence of the being transformed by God is not saving belief. True saving faith will produce fruit in a person. God sees to it. Jesus confirms this very thing when he says in John chapter 15, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. When Jesus is talking about fruit here, he means good works, love of God and love of neighbor that shows itself in your life. He says that it's impossible to abide in Jesus and not bear fruit, impossible to not produce good works if you're really in Christ. Where do these good works come from? From you? Well, yes, but they come from you because you're abiding in, gaining your life from Jesus the vine. Verse 8 helps us when it says that your bearing fruit proves you to be his disciples. Bearing fruit does not make you a disciple. Repenting and placing your faith in Jesus makes you a disciple. Bearing fruit proves you are one. At the final judgment, all who truly believe in the Son, have faith in the Son, will find that their name has been written in the book of life. And their works, while not all sinless, will give evidence to prove that they have true faith in Jesus. These will be ushered into the eternal joy of their Master. The others will be thrown into the lake of fire. What are some wrong responses to this teaching that God is our judge. Of all the doctrines of God, this one is one of the least popular, both in our culture at large and even in the church. We're Americans. We're independent. We like to call our own shots, be captains of our own ships. We have a suspicion of authority and even antagonism toward the idea that someone would tell us what to do. We're especially annoyed when someone tells us what's right or wrong. We want to decide that for ourselves, like Adam and Eve, unfortunately. Now in the church, most of us know that this kind of independent, don't tell me what to do thinking doesn't go along with submitting to God. Yet we feel the tug in that direction. So we're often embarrassed by the Bible's descriptions of God as our judge. If we can avoid telling our unsaved neighbors and colleagues that God will judge them, it might mean they won't think we're so crazy. It's a lot more popular and easier on our approval rating if we just stick with the message that God's love, right? The idea that God is our judge is increasingly seen as even wicked in our today. People who have never read the Bible in their lives know the verse that says, "Judge not." So if Jesus said, "Judge not," then how could God judge us? He'd be doing the very thing that he says is wrong. You know, in that passage where Jesus says, "Judge not," Jesus goes on to tell us to remove the log from our own eye so that we can see clearly enough to remove the speck in our brother's eye. His concern is that we would improperly judge another person's sin while ignoring our own. A little farther down in that same chapter, Jesus commands his listeners to judge who? False prophets. So the point about judge not is not to withhold all judgment for what's right and wrong, but to start that judgment with yourself. Right judging starts with applying God's word to you. Of course, that's exactly what God does. He has no sin, no log to remove from his own eye, and so he does see clearly to remove the log from ours. He judges us by his word. God is not unrighteous in judging all the peoples of the earth. He would be unrighteous if he didn't judge us. A second response to the teaching that God is our judge is simply to deny it. The talk goes like this: "He hasn't come yet. I don't see this so-called God judge. Show me the evidence of his coming, or even evidence that he exists. You know, he's really just a myth made up to bolster weak people." The scriptures directly address this response to God's coming judgment. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on page 1015 in the Pew Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, page 1015. We're going to start reading in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, starting with verse 1, page 1015. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning.'" Do you hear the scoffing? "You say that he promised he would come again. Where is he? Since all time past, life just continues to go on as it always has. He hasn't come. I don't think he will." Follow with me in verse 5 then as we see Peter's response to this scoffing. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Hey, just an aside. When you read that the earth was formed out of water and through water, you know, I just wonder how that jives with science. I'm going to believe the word of God, whether science catches up with that or not, but it was in the news just a few weeks or a month ago. What was the headline? Something like, scientists have now see that there's great oceans of water under the earth. They feel like in the mantle. Interesting. Well, I thought of this verse immediately when I saw the headline. I just wonder if it's true. I know it's true from here, but I don't know if science knows that. Anyway, Peter replies that the scoffers are deliberately overlooking the facts. The fact is that God created the heavens and he created the earth out of water. And the fact is that God used that very water to flood the earth so that all life perished. Peter's saying to the scoffers, don't say that all things have been continuing as they always have been, with no judgment from God. You are overlooking the flood of Noah's time. In that same way, God will surely judge the world again, this time by fire, and destroy the ungodly. When you think of God as our judge, it's wrong to be antagonistic or embarrassed, and it's wrong to deny the coming judgment. Having looked at some wrong responses to the truth that God is our judge, what are some right responses? Well, one right response undergirds all the others. If God is our judge, we ought to fear him. This is kind of hard for us to get because we think of fear as only a negative emotion. But fear is not always negative. Sometimes it has a positive effect in our lives. For example, let's say you start a new job and you're told in the interview, you must be here by 8 o'clock sharp every day. And so for the first month you do, you come on time, 8 o'clock sharp, even a little early. But by the second month, you're finding it a little hard to get out of bed some mornings. And so some mornings you're coming in just a few minutes late. You know you're violating the rules, but for some reason you just can't motivate yourself to do what you know is right and get into work on time. So the boss one day calls you in. He says, we need to have a little talk. He tells you, I'm going to have to fire you if you can't fix this problem of coming to work late. What do you do? Well, if you're not a knucklehead, if you know you need the job, your fear will give you power. Your fear will motivate you to get to work on time. Your fear will fuel your obedience, right? This fear has a positive effect on you. It actually helps you move in the right direction. In the scriptures, fearing God has always characterized the godly, and not fearing God has always characterized the wicked. But are we to fear God's judgment? Let's let Jesus answer. Luke 12:4-5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Jesus repeats it. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus tells us here what to fear and what not to fear. Don't fear people even though they can kill you, he says. His logic is that dying is not the worst thing that can befall you. Going to hell is the worst thing that can happen to you. So fear God because he's the one who can send you to hell. I said that the right fear of God undergirds many other right responses to God as our judge. We've already seen one of those in the illustration about coming in late for work. Fear motivates obedience. You've probably experienced it with a parent, a teacher, a coach, a boss. Fear of God is designed to motivate your obedience to God. Fear him who after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. First Baptists run away from hell by fearing God and then walking in obedience to his commands. Let's look at another right response to God, our judge. The most crucial command of God for the good of your soul is to repent of your sins and believe in the gospel. Notice how Jesus motivates this command with fear. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Where is the call to fear here? It's in the words, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus' hearers would have immediately thought of the day of the Lord, the day of God's coming and judgment. Why else would he have told them to repent? If the soon coming of the kingdom of God was to be a big celebration, he would have told them to rejoice rather than repent. Jesus is saying, God's judgment day is close. Repent while you can and believe the gospel. Friends, don't wait. Don't delay. The kingdom of God is at hand. The day of the Lord, the judgment of God, will come at a time that you do not expect, just like a thief comes in the night to break in your house. You never expect his coming. So repent and take an interest in the Savior and in his gospel while you can. Soon, the opportunity will be gone. Once the day of judgment comes, no one will any longer be able to repent and turn to the Lord to be saved. Only judgment will come then. Dear FBC, escape God's judgment while you can by fearing him and then by repenting of your sins and believing in the gospel. What would you think of a person who found out that of an impending disaster, saved his own skin, and didn't tell his neighbors? Another right response to the truth that God is our judge is to let our neighbors know. Don't fear them. Fear God and love them. They will surely perish if they don't repent and believe in the gospel. And they will not repent and believe unless someone tells them. You are that someone for some people. After you fear God, obey him, follow God's Jesus' call to repent and believe the gospel and tell others, the final right response to God, our judge, is to rest and rejoice. As a Christian, you experience many wrongs in this world. Your fields grow weeds. Your marriage includes painful coldness. Your relationships with others are bruised from sinful words and sinful deeds, and your loved ones die and are with you no longer. Hear the word of the Lord about what comes right after the great judgment. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Christian, rest in the certainty that God our judge will one day right all wrongs. All brokenness will be mended. All sin will be punished. All the wicked will be banished. And rejoice now, for the kingdom of God is at hand. God is our judge. Let's fear him, obey him, repent and believe the gospel, tell someone else the truth, and rest and rejoice in this promise to come. Please pray with me. God, please have your way in us. Don't leave us to ourselves. May we honor you as judge and respond to you rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.